following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2 this morning. Psalm chapter 2. And, you know, I've been wrestling over how to begin this morning. Some of that is due to the fact of the nature of this time that we live in. Probably like you, the last several months have caused me more concern than probably I ever have as an American citizen before. When COVID-19 hit our shores in March, and many thought potentially it hit us way earlier than that, we started hearing things, at least in my lifetime, I'd never heard. The government issuing that businesses were to shut down. Churches were encouraged for a time to shut their doors so that we could care for our neighbors and flatten the curve. You saw within weeks of that going on, probably months, you had cities that were having peaceful protests that turned into riots. You had city blocks literally on fire. You see political divides. At least in my lifetime, I'm 50 years old, so at least in my lifetime, it's been the most challenging time for me to be an American citizen that I can remember. I've talked to several of you who are older, and you said, actually the 60s, and they were kind of a rough time. It was a crazy, crazy world that we lived in. I wasn't around at that time, so this is my kind of 60s moment. And so, I don't know about you, we're not even in October yet, and we're in an election year. Things are about to get really weird, and I know in talking to many of you that your concerns over what's happening to our beloved nation have been palpable. It's real. You are worried about what you're seeing on the horizon. We cannot watch the nightly news, or you can't read your news feed, or if you're a pull out the old paper newspaper, you can't do that without reading into this implied question everywhere: who is to blame for all the chaos? I mean, you see it everywhere. It's the liberals' fault for all the chaos and not having, you know, cities that are run by a proper justice and police forces. You see it's Trump's fault for being so divisive and allowing the virus to hit our shores. We just had both political conventions, and I don't know if you caught the lingo coming out of both of those, but there's a language coming out that we ought to rise up and think, okay, what is this talking about? When both conventions said this next election is for the soul of the country, I mean, those are huge questions, and they're both blaming each other for the blame game. The blame game's being played on every field, whether it's economic, educational, philosophical, political. It's everywhere. It's being blamed everywhere. And I can be honest with you, and I, over the last several months, I know some of you think I only work on Sundays. I don't. I usually work a lot more during the week. And one of the things I do regularly is I read a lot. And I pray a lot, and I ask God for questions, and I ask God questions. Like, one of the questions I've asked is, Lord, what can be revealed to us through this time and in this time that others have gone on before us, and how have they responded? So an example for you, when COVID first hit our shores, our elders got a hold of a letter that was written by a group of pastors in Washington, D.C. about the Spanish flu crisis and their response to that Spanish flu crisis and how they laid out their biblical concerns for how they were going to operate. And it's been very helpful to us. We've used some of the principles that those men before us have laid out. And the beauty of that has been really helpful has been, look, I'm not an original human. I don't make up things at the drop of a hat. So to have people who've gone before me that have already done these things and talked about these things and thought about them and wrote about them is really, really helpful. The other question I've been asking the Lord is, okay, so looking over history, has there ever been a time in the history of the world where we have seen a major worldwide empire come to a close? And we got several examples of that. One example that really struck me as I was going through this time with the Lord was in 410, we had the Roman Empire come crashing down. You know much about the Roman Empire? It had been an almost 500-year rule. The Vandals and the Visigoths had just been knocking on the door of the Roman Empire capital city of Rome. Rome's nickname was the Eternal City. There, in their minds, there is no way the Roman Empire would ever fall. And in 1 year, an almost 500-year worldwide reign came to a complete collapse. They begin to fall apart. The Iron Curtain, or the Iron Kingdom, which had ruled its people with an iron fist, after years of decadence and immorality, just came crashing down. Well, do you know what the question was of the day? Who's to blame? It's the same question that we're hearing in our media today. Who's to blame? So politicians, business leaders, philosophers all came together and they pointed the finger and blamed the fall of the Roman Empire at the feet of Christianity. And they felt that because in the early 300s, when the Emperor Constantine declared that the Roman Empire would be a Christian nation, they felt it weakened the nation, weakened their mighty empire, because rather than worshiping the many gods and crying out to the pantheon for help, the people of the day felt that Rome was being cursed by all these plurality of gods because they had failed to worship all these gods. Instead, they were worshiping one God. It was during that time, about 413, 3 years after this collapse began, that a pastor in North Africa wrote probably what most historians will tell you is one of the greatest literary and greatest philosophical works in history. It's a book called The City of God. This pastor's name was Augustine. Augustine pushed back on the Roman blame game and he explained many things, as you can imagine, over 1,100 pages in a book. But one major thing that he brought up that's pertinent to our time today and where we are as a culture and where we are as Christians today is that this biblical idea and this biblical reality, there are only two kingdoms in this world. There are only two cities in this world. There's the city of God, which is heavenly in nature, but present on earth. And there is the city of man, which is earthly and temporal. Augustine's point was this: the city of man has been warring against the city of God since the beginning of time. These things ought not to shock us because they are not a shock to God. And because they're not a shock to God, it should not shock us that our city of man, or in Augustine's time, Rome, was blaming the city of God or Christians for their demise. It should not shock you when you see the city of man rise up and do things contrary to the ways and the commands of God. Now, this reminder from Augustine is a great reminder for what we're facing currently in our world. First, listen, it's really comforting to know that others have gone before us who've thought through hard times. I hope you realize the 244 years of American experiment and the American dream that we've lived in is not the only time in human history. We have a tendency to forget that. There's thousands of years previous where civilizations have gone before us, and in those civilizations, there have been pastors and Christians who have thought through how to navigate through some of the most challenging, difficult times in human history. It's really comforting to know that they are there, and they're written to us in some annals of history, so we don't have to make stuff up all the time. But it's also a good reminder to us of this great truth. And listen very carefully. Cities of man will come and go, but the city of God will always remain. And the chaos of the cities of man does not take God by surprise, and they will continue to be in chaos until they submit their knee and bow their knee to King Jesus. We must be reminded of this great truth. So like Augustine before us, we need to see the reality of how God sees all of this. So you can make up in your mind what you think God sees and how he declares, but the beauty of God's word is what? God has spoken to us about how he sees all of this, and so we had better not ignore it. We need to see the reality of how God sees this. So with the backdrop of our cities on fire, with racial tensions at a turning point, an election just around the corner, I want us to look at Psalm chapter 2 as we close out our summer Psalm series. I think it's an important reminder for us as Christians in America, but also as Christians in no matter what part of the globe God may drop you in, whether that's Liberia or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or in communist China, we need to hear that we as Christians represent a kingdom, a city whose founder and maker is God and whose mission, his mission is that all the nations of the earth would be glad as they submit to Jesus as King. That's his mission. It's a great reminder for us. So with that backdrop in mind, let's stand together. Let's read Psalm chapter 2 together. You follow along as I read. This is the reading of God's word. We stand because this is God's authoritative word, and we as God's people rejoice in its reading. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you this morning that you have given us your word, that it is unchanging and it is true. And this morning, I pray that you would open up our eyes to the wonder of our King Jesus, who will never give up his throne, who will never resign, and he was always advancing his work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now here's what I hope we will see this morning in Psalm chapter 2, that we'll see the city of man rages against God. And it will never be happy until it bows its knee to King Jesus. The city of man rages against God and will never be happy until it bows its knee to King Jesus. This psalm is an interesting psalm. It's got two meanings or two purposes to it. The first one is it was written by King David, and it was a coronation psalm for all the kings that would follow David. God had promised David that his family line, his sons, if you will, and his sons' sons would sit on the throne of Israel forever. So every king from David's family line would have this psalm, Psalm 2, read at their coronation. But as we're going to see, the psalm also has another purpose, which it reveals to us the fulfillment of this psalm in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, in the line of David. He is the Son who sits on David's eternal throne forever. This psalm, Psalm 2, was quoted 7 times in the New Testament while referencing Jesus as the eternal king, and over 60% of this psalm is used to point that Jesus is the Son of God sitting on that very throne that David talks about in Psalm chapter 2. And what you notice right off the bat in verses 1 through 3 is the nation's attitude toward this son or towards this king. Notice with me the nation's rage in verses 1 through 3. You can see very clearly how the attitude of the Son of Man is, or the city of man is, and the nations are toward God and his anointed. It's angry in terms. Look at verse 1. The nations rage. The cities plot in vain, meaning they sinisterly, they secretly plot to do things, as verse 2 tells us, to set themselves up against and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed king. And verse 3 tells us, if we were to get down into the inner councils of the leaders of the city of man, here's what they're saying. Let us burst the king's bonds. Let us break away from the cords of the Son of God and break those away from us. The writer asked the exact same question that probably many of you are asking and what many of us are asking during this time. Why does it seem that political leaders have an agenda? Why does it feel like every nation on earth is in a downward spiral, moving farther and farther away from God? And certainly, why does it feel like our nation has been losing its moral fiber? Well, the psalmist tells us why. This is the beauty of God's word. God's word does not hide from us the secrets of man's heart. It tells us very clearly, the city of man is doing these things because the city of man is at war with the city of God. The leaders of our lands do everything they can to make decrees and laws that go against the counsel of God and against his great Son. And when they feel like something is restricting them, like God's law is like a noose around their necks, what do? They cast them off. They throw the moral standards of God to the side. They disregard the civil laws of God because they just feel like it's too restrictive to them. So they war, they fight, they rage against God and his anointed. Now this question, why, is really, really important. The wonder of God's word showing us the motive of the heart is really important. It's really important because it doesn't matter what country that you live in or where you may find yourself, the psalmist is telling us why every nation wars against the city of God. And notice the underlying, undergirding, foundational reason is this. The city of man is in rebellion against the city of God because that is what the nature of the city of man is. So for us to assume and believe that the city of man will somehow do what God commands is actually not a biblical idea. The only way a city of man can be transformed is if the nature of that city has been transformed, and that has to happen by submission to a king, a whole nother king. The city of man rages against the God of heaven because it is controlled by a lust for domination. Sometime do this in your Bibles. Do a research on the three major kingdoms, enemy kingdoms that you find in the Bible. You find Egypt, you find Babylon, and you find Rome. And all three of those empires had something in common. They had a lust for control. They loved to expand and moved their borders. They wanted to take over. That's the nature of the city of man. The city of man rages against the city of God because it wants to rule itself. The city of man lives by the adage that everybody should be able to and can do whatever is right in their own eyes. So, if the God of heaven makes a command about the dignity of human life, about gender being two genders, a male and a female, or a command about sexual morality being locked into the fulfillment being found in the marriage, in a marriage covenant, the city of man throws it off and rages against it because it doesn't feel right. It's not right in our own eyes. But ultimately, the city of man rages against the city of God because the city of man wants to be its own God. There's a beautiful portrait in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar is warned that something's going to happen to him if he doesn't humble himself. And one day he goes out on this beautiful patio and he sees all this huge kingdom and he says, "Look at the kingdom that I have built." That's the heart of the city of man. Look at what I have done. Look at the glory that we have done. The city of man wants to be its own decider, its own ruler, and it wants to gobble up all the glory. The city of man rages against the city of God because that's what the city of man does. So when you read it in the nightly news, don't be shocked by it. God's already told you. So the question would be then, what's God's response to that? How does God see this raging, if you will? How does God see what is happening? Well, notice verses 4-6 with me. He doesn't seem too bothered by it. I don't know how you view God. I've asked this question of God regularly through this year. Lord, how are you seeing all this? I mean, you're going to like come down and like blast a few cities and do a few things that would kind of help the rest of us out? I mean, how do you view all this stuff? How is God seeing it? Sometimes we view God like a worrying mother, you know, sitting and wringing her hands and fretting and stewing and wondering, how is this all going to change? Or we think that God's like the angry father who's overbearing, just waiting to pounce on any undisciplined child right now. Or we think that God is like that helicopter pilot making sure that we land safely on all the toilet paper that we bought. Especially if it's Charmin. I mean, I think the whole thing's been devised by Charmin. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But verses 4-6 give us a completely different portrait of God's response. There's three things that the psalmist tells us about God's response. The first response, it says that God is laughing. He is holding these nations in derision. This isn't God finding comic relief, as some might say. The picture I kind of get with me, in my mind, is that moment when your four-year-old child believes that they can finally pick up their daddy, and they grab a hold of your leg, and they go to lift, and you just giggle along, like, go ahead and give it a try. It's like that four-year-old child's strength, comparatively to their father, doesn't even fit. It's like God saying, go ahead, nations, rage. Try to take control. Try to dominate. Guess what? You can't. And he just giggles along, holding them in derision. God's laughing tells us that God sees every bit of what they're doing. He's not ignorant to their plotting or their scheming or their pouting. God is far above the city of man's power and authority. He's not swayed by their threats. God is the one with the omnipotent power, not the city of man. So what does God do? He giggles, he laughs. Go ahead, give it a try. But the Lord also promises justice. In time, when it's his time, God will speak to the city of man in his wrath, in his justice, and he will send his fury upon them. Any nation or individual who sides with the city of man in this great universal conflict will be under the wrath of the omnipotent God of the universe. And it will happen in God's timing. As I was studying what happened in the Roman Empire and how they begin to go through their stuff and they begin to flounder, I ran across an interesting note written in 1867 by William Plumer. And here's what he wrote about the Roman leaders. Of the 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves in that time by persecuting the early Christians, one became deranged, one was killed by his own son, one became blind, one had his eyes pop out of his head, one was drowned, one was strangled, one died in miserable captivity, one died in a manner that history could not repeat it. One died of so disgusting a disease that several of the physicians were put to death because they could not handle the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, and a third attempted it, but had to call in for help to get others to finish the job. Five were assassinated by their own servants, and five others died excruciating deaths, and finally eight others were killed in battle. In other words, God promised that he will execute justice. He will bring fury on anybody who is against and raging against the city of God, and God will do it in his own timing and in his own way. But the third response of God is that he has set his king on his holy hill. This is perhaps the biggest news of all. And it's good for us to hear, because when we think, how does God see times like this, we normally think God only sees it in terms of justice or bringing his wrath. But notice something with me about this response, that God has set his king on his holy hill. God's response to our ills is the same response that it was from the beginning of time when we sinned against Almighty God, and God promised to send an eternal Savior, an eternal King. It's the promise of an eternal King extending grace and mercy to whomever would submit themselves to Him. Notice, God's plans have not changed. God's timeline has not been adjusted. I mean, God, when the COVID-19 crisis hit and governments did what they did, God did not gather the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the heavenly boardroom and say, "What do we do now?" There was no panic. God set His King on His holy hill, and that's the only reply that God has to make. There is a King, and He's God's King. Now, these responses from God are really good for us to hear. John Calvin wrote it like this: "As often then as the power of man appears formidable to us." Now, friends, does it feel formidable to you when you open up your Apple News feed? When you watch Fox News or CNN, or you listen to the debates and you watch the raging in your world? Doesn't it seem formidable? Listen to Calvin. "Let us remember how much more it is transcended. The city of man is transcended by the power of God. In these words, there is set before us the unchangeable and eternal purpose of God, which is to defend even to the end the kingdom of His Son. And this may well support our faith amidst the troubling storms of the world. Whatever plots, therefore, men may form against the city of God, let this one consideration be sufficient to satisfy our souls. The city of man can never render ineffectual the power of God." God's response to the city of man raging is this: He is God. He has put His King on the throne. And His justice will come to any who are not submitted to Him in God's timing. And friends, this should give us pause. It should cause us to stop and be warned. If Jesus is not your King, listen, in due time, justice is coming. The wrath of God is coming. So our response would be, listen, turn to Christ Jesus today. Trust in Jesus. Believe that He came for you, died for you, and that He's been raised from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand. And avoid the wrath of God to come. And as I've said so often, there'll be somebody at the gate to chat with you after service if you want to give your life to Jesus. But if you've already given your life to Jesus, you know what these words should do to you? They should calm your troubled hearts. These words are given to show us the reality of what we're seeing in our world. The city of man rages, but God responds the same way He's always responded, by giving us a true King. There is a King on the throne of the city of God, and that never changes. And friends, listen, November 3rd is going to come, and we're going to vote in a president. On November 4th, Jesus will still be on the throne. It will not change. So get that in your mind and in your mental DNA right now. That's what this psalm is declaring to us. There is a King on His throne. And verses 7 through 9 tell us what that reign, what does it look like that He's the King? We've already seen the city man's raging. We've already seen that God's response is He's put a King on the throne. But what does this son's reign look like? Notice how David starts verse 7. "I will tell you of a decree." David is telling us that in the time that he was the king, Nathan the prophet came to him, a dear friend, and said, "Listen, I want to give you a word from the Lord that you will always have a son on the throne of Israel forever. The throne of Israel will never be short of the son of David sitting on the throne of Israel." David's point was, this came from God. Nathan did not make this up. This was a decree from the mouth of Almighty God. And God decreed that David would always have a son that would sit on his throne. But how does that work? David died. His son Solomon died. Rehoboam, who split the kingdom, died. All of David's descendants died. Until we get to this God-man named Jesus Christ. These verses tell us of the son of David, Jesus Christ, the eternal decree of God, the command of God to bring Jesus to David's eternal throne. As a matter of fact, verse 7 is used and is the most quoted verse in the New Testament referencing Jesus' eternal sonship and kingship. And Jesus' reign, according to verse 8, is all nations and all the ends of the earth. Now just notice what David is saying about this eternal decree of God. In the beginning of time, when God made us as humans, he gave us what's called a dominion mandate. Go take dominion of all the earth. But when we sinned against God, we abdicated our role and we gave up this dominion mandate. Years later, when God formed the nation of Israel through a man named Abraham, he told Abraham, Israel shall be a blessing, you know it, to all nations. If you read the Old Testament, you'll notice Israel is anything but a blessing to all nations. They're in and out of rebellion. They're always sinning against God. God is always rescuing them. And they seem to be very myopic in their view of being a blessing to all nations until things reached a boiling point when Jesus showed up. The nation of Israel had left the commandments of God in favor of the traditions of men. They decided that their own way was the best way. Rather than being a blessing to all the nations, they became a curse to themselves. In that time, Jesus lived as a perfect human, obeying everything that God had given him to do, and the perfect Israelite. And because the Jewish leaders despised him, they put him to death. But 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death on our behalf. And a few days later, he made this amazing declaration. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, because I have all authority, and go make disciples of what? All nations. Once again, the dominion mandate that God gave us from the beginning was restored by our eternal King. What Jesus did when he came was he established a stone kingdom that will never be shaken. And it will never end, and it will always increase. And we as his people then are carrying out a mandate from God, making disciples of all nations. So when you read Psalm 2, that his inheritance is all the nations, you are reading the fulfillment of what he's promised in Jesus to come. It is God's eternal plan to bless every nation on earth. And notice what he says, this inheritance is all nations. It's all peoples. It's all the ends of the earth. All are under his providential rule, whether or not they like it or not. The sun's reign extends everywhere and to all people. So friend, listen, don't be fooled by the city of man raging. Christ has not lost his providential power. Don't be swayed by the city of man casting off the cords of Christ. Nope, Christ's rules and his commands still apply. Don't be dismayed by the city of man plotting and scheming. Christ's reign will never be extinguished. And believe me, listen, CNN is not going to tell you this. There will not be a video on Facebook that you have to watch before they take it off about this. Fox News will not have this on their top 10 highlights. The sun's reign will extend to all the ends of the earth. The sun's inheritance is every nation. Even those who are raging will one day bow their knee to King Jesus. That's his domination. It will be complete. Verse 9 is clear. If they don't submit, he'll break those nations. With a rod of iron, he'll crush those kings into tiny little pieces. He will, in his own time, bring justice to bear on the city of man. That's why, dear friends, listen. Don't be tricked by the headlines. Don't be fooled into thinking that your citizenship is just something here on this earthly plane. Don't be pulled into the false hope that a new president, a new Congress, a political shift is our hope for the Savior's reign. No, 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 no. The Savior's reign and the increase of his reign have been given to us by the decree, the power, and the authority of Almighty God. And that will never change. Now let's finish then with let the nations be glad. You'll see this in verses 10 through 12. You can see the issue right in front of us. Why do the nations rage? Because the nations have not submitted themselves to the king that God has installed. And so God talks directly to those kings. He says, hey, kings, be warned. And leaders, be warned. Be wise. It's God's way of saying, hey, listen, fellas, pull up your big boy pants here. Listen up. And here's what you need to do. And his commands are basically twofold. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son. We could say it this way. Bow your knee to the sovereign king and do what he told you. Rather than having a lust for domination, enjoy his rule and reign. Rather than ruling yourselves, let the Lord rule you. Rather than wanting to be your own God, serve the Lord, your God, and worship him only. And what's fascinating is look at the results in the psalm about this. Psalm 1, Psalm 2 began with what? Why do the nations rage? Look at verse 12, how it ends. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In other words, what he is saying in the psalm is the goal of God is that all the nations would rejoice when they submit to King Jesus. You can hear David's other words in Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. When nations submit to King Jesus, there is great blessing. And just track the gospel throughout history and you can see it. When nations submit to Christ, we treat every person as they're made in God's image, and every person matters. When people trust in Christ, all genders, God-given genders, are honored and strengthened and respected, and especially those of women who are treated with dignity and respect. The innocent are protected. Justice is served. When people trust in Christ and nations bow to Jesus, every life is precious from the womb to the tomb. We don't kill babies and we don't kill old people. When people trust in Christ, there's a moral goodness in the fabric of the people that's palpable. The list could go on and on and on, but you see the truth of the text. Nations are transformed when they submit to King Jesus. But the question is, how do nations do that? So is this just by getting a Christian king in office? Well, friends, in order for nations to turn to Christ, people's hearts in that nation must be submitted to Christ. Nations don't turn to Christ unless their people believe in the goodness of being submitted to Christ. In Christ, only God restores our humanity. It's why we're made. God helps us be a true benefit to our neighbor and a blessing to our nation. In Christ, we are freed from guilt and shame and condemnation, and we no longer worry about the justice of God being aimed at us or rejection from God happening to us. As John Calvin wrote, there's a great difference between the pleasant and cheerful state of a peaceful conscience, which the faithful enjoy in having favor with God, and the unbridled audacity to which the wicked are carried by contempt and forgetfulness of God. So listen, if you're not submitted to Jesus, the call could not be more clear. We implore you today to turn your heart to Christ. This psalm is revealing that God has already set a king on his throne, and he's speaking through that king, and he is ruling through that king. And that means there is no excuse to not bow your knee to that king. And if you are submitted to Jesus, here is the truth of this fact. You are not primarily an American citizen. You are primarily a child of God, a citizen of the city of God, not the city of man. And you're in the city of man representing the city of God. So here's, I just want to ask, how are you doing with that? Are your fears revealing more about how worried you are about the city of man than understanding how you should be representing the city of God? Does your anger reveal that you've lost perspective of the supremacy of Christ over all things? I mean, in the smog of the city of man, it is so imperative that we get up out of the smog and we see on the horizon this city and this mountain that will never be stopped. so that we can then get back into the smog and represent this king really, really well. Friends, here's the reality of Psalm 2. The city of man will rage against God until the city of man submits to King Jesus. That's the reality. And Jesus will not stop extending his rule and his reign until everything is brought underneath his feet. And he's going to use good kings and bad kings. He's going to use good congresses and bad congresses. He's going to use good nations and bad nations to accomplish everything that he has set out to do, which is this: bring all things underneath the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Tomorrow morning when you get up, or tonight when you look at your nightly news and you start getting, feeling that fretting in your heart, say to that fretting, there is a king sitting on a throne and he's already seen it all. And his gospel will not stop doing what he's promised it will do. You can count on it. Let's pray. Father, there is a tendency in our hearts to have sinful responses when we see the city of man rage. Like James and John before us, we say things like I said earlier, when are you going to burn that city down? And in the background, you can hear Jesus say, oh, dear one, you do not know what spirit you're from. So, Father, forgive us where we have responded in unrighteous anger, unholy anxiety, and help us to see that we are primarily representing the city of God. Lord, we thank you for this nation that we live in, and we pray that you would bring America to a place where the majority of our people would know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would turn our hearts once again to the wonder and the beauty of God. But Father, we also pray that our nation would be glad. And the only way it could be glad is if it's submitted to you. Help your people then today to go from here and represent you well in the city of man. That we would handle our waitresses or our gas attendants or our employers and employees or our teachers or our students tomorrow for your glory, to advance the gospel of your kingdom for the good of all people and for the good of all nations. And we do pray, Father, that you would be glorified. Help us rest as people of God and yet work out what you've called us to do in this world that is really challenging right now. Comfort your people and encourage your people with the good work of your great and glorious hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.